Now, as you know, we're turning again to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to think this afternoon about the second and the third days, day 2 and day 3. So we're going to read from verse number 6, and we'll read down to verse 13. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the fruit tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his word, and we just look to the Lord for help as we seek to say something about these scriptures. Now, you might be wondering what possible message you could have from day 2 and day 3 of creation that can be of value to us today. What we're going to discover, of course, is that on day 2 and the first part of day 3, God effectively ensures that there are three realms where life is going to be seen. Now, that's interesting that there are three. There are three persons of the Godhead. We sometimes think about man as being body, soul, and spirit. And here in Genesis chapter 1, 3 again begins to make its appearance. We're going to see there is life on the earth, there is life in the seas, and there is life in the heavens, the atmosphere around the earth. And that's what God is in the business of producing in these 2 days. And when we come to the second part of the third day, we have the introduction of life. Now, it's not animal life, it's not certainly not the life of man, it's plant life that is described. But nevertheless, we're going to see that there are certain first principles that are introduced on this particular day. And they're very easy to see. The first idea that is introduced, for example, is seed. You notice the herb yielding seed. Now, you will know from your reading of the scripture that seed has a very more general concept in the Bible. Sometimes, as we're going to see, it's used for the word of God. In particular, it's the very life principle that is brought before us. The second great principle that we learn in the third day is this, that where there's life, God expects fruit. And again, that is obviously a principle that has to work in the life of plants, but it goes beyond that, as we well know from the Bible. We read about the fruit of the Spirit, we read about the fruit of righteousness, we read about the fruit of the light. These ideas all spring from the third day of creation. And then there's the first time we come across the expression, which we'll see as we move down Genesis chapter 1, after his kind. That's a very important principle. Like begets like. And that is a truth that holds in the natural world, but it also applies in the spiritual realm as well. And we'll seek to illustrate these ideas. So let's have a look, first of all, for a few minutes at the second day. And what makes the second day different from the other days is that, of course, at the end of it, there is no statement, God saw that it was good, that is omitted. And many would say that the reason for that is that these waters which were above the firmament were, of course, going to be used during the flood, that they were going to be the source of water that would rain down upon the earth, and it was going to bring about judgment, and that is the reason why God does not say he saw that it was good. Now, a different view on things, which I would veer towards, is that you have to take the second day and the first part of the third day together, and that God is doing a kind of composite work. And you'll notice in verse 10, God saw that it was good. So he saw the firmament, he saw the waters above the firmament, he saw the seas, he saw the land, and that together is described as good. And I would suggest that perhaps, in my view, a better view of it is God is, as it were, looks at the composite of that, and that is good, rather than at the end of the second day. But you will have your own view on that. So the first thing, again, we notice the statements that are made about God. So in the second day, we notice that God said, God saw, God divided, God called. Four things that God does. And you'll discover that there is a similar pattern in the second day. So in verse 6, God said. And then verse 7, God made, God divided, God called. So four things again that God does on the second day. And the first thing is we hear God speaking. And what we're going to observe now is there is a slight development in how God speaks. He says, let there be a firmament or an expanse. That means just an expanse in the midst of the waters. So you remember that the waters covered the whole surface of the earth, an undefined depth of water. And let it divide the waters from the waters. Now here is a development of thought here. God expresses his intention for there to be a firmament, but he also expresses his purpose. You might ask the question, why a firmament? Well, God says, let it divide the waters from the waters. God speaks with purpose. Now, we're also going to see that what God says and what God does is in perfect harmony, because in verse number 7, and God made. And what did he make? Well, he made the firmament, and it divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. In other words, what God says is in harmony with what God does. Now, that doesn't require a degree in theology to understand that. You know that is a characteristic of our God. It was a characteristic of the Lord Jesus. We remember how the book of the Acts begins. Of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, there is a consistency, there is a connection between what God says and what God does. And that all begins in Genesis chapter 1. We know it through the Bible. We have no difficulty with that concept. What God says is what God does. Now, that's not always true with us, of course, but it is with God. And God speaks with purpose. God never wastes a word. I find that very, very challenging. You know, how often we speak frivolously, and how often we use words lightly, but every word of God has weight and meaning, and everything he says, he does. Now, that's illustrated on the second day of creation. God said what he would do, and then God did it. And that, of course, is a wonderfully simple lesson just on the surface of the scripture. Now, notice, first of all, that he made something here. Now, that's slightly different from God creating. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, God didn't have any material to work with. God had to bring it all into existence. But when we come to the second day, God is taking something he has already created. He's taking the waters. And from these waters, he has made this expanse. Now, I personally think it's very simple to understand what this expanse is. It's just our atmosphere. It's just what we breathe in every moment of the day. That's what God made. And that is a wonderful work. I know that maybe we think the second day is a bit boring and there's not much happening. Actually, what God did on the second day is stupendous. It is beyond science to take water and to create a nitrogen-based atmosphere, which is what we breathe. That has no scientific explanation. God had to change the atomic structure of this water in order to do that. But that's no problem to God. And so God made this firmament, and there were waters underneath it, and there are waters above it. Now, you say, well, that's fine. What are the principles? What are the lessons? Well, it comes from verse 8. God called the firmament heaven. So we're now beginning to see that there's a level of complexity being introduced into this whole description, because in the first verse of the Bible, God created the heaven. And what we understand by that heaven is, of course, what we might call space. The heavens, which we call the universe. I would take it that was the heavens that God made. But now God has made another expanse, and he also calls it heaven. And I take it that this is the atmosphere round the earth which we breathe. This is the, if you want to put it simply, this is the heaven of the birds. We're going to learn later. Whereas the heaven of verse 1 is the heaven of the stars, which we're going to see later where the sun and the moon are. And of course, later on, we're going to learn there is a third heaven. That's where God's throne is. That's where the angels are, and so on. So there is more than one place that is given the same name. Now, what we are learning here is that life on earth is going to depend on heaven. Very simply, that's the lesson. You know, we could not live if there wasn't a heaven round the earth. We can't live if we can't breathe. We can't live if there's no sun in the sky. We need the heat from the sun to warm the earth to a particular temperature, and so on. We couldn't live if there weren't these lights in the heavens, which we're going to learn about on the next day. In other words, what God is teaching us in the way he has constructed creation is that life on earth depends on heaven. That is a simple lesson, but it's a lesson the men and women of our world have forgotten about. In fact, they've more than forgotten about it. They have dismissed it. And you see, what God is trying to teach us in the natural sphere, if we but took the time to think about it, is that our life depends on heaven, but it also pertains, obviously, to the spiritual sphere. Our life, the eternal life that we've been given, depends on heaven, the third heaven. Now, let me just remind you of some simple scriptures that teach us about this principle that is illustrated on the second day. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, what does he say in what we call the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven. In other words, we might be on earth, but we have to live in communion with heaven, with a divine person in heaven. You see, our life depends on the Father in heaven. And as you read down Matthew chapter 6, you come to another section of verses, and the Lord Jesus says, speaks about laying up treasure. Where? In heaven. So you say, well, I'm on earth. Yes, you're on earth. You live on earth. But you see, heaven has to be real to us. Our life depends on heaven. Says the Lord Jesus, I want you to treasure up things in heaven. You come to Colossians chapter 3. But as Paul says, seek things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You see, our lives, whilst we might be on earth, have got to have a link to heaven. Our lives, spiritually, depend on heaven. That's where Christ is. That's where our high priest is. That's where our head is. You see, our life depends on heaven. You go on in the scriptures in a similar vein. You think of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, for example. You think of the invitation at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Let us come boldly. Where? To the throne of grace. Where's the throne of grace? It's not on earth. It's in heaven. And so we have access to heaven, that we might receive that help that we need in time of need. And you go on through the Hebrew epistle, and of course we're learning that Christianity is intimately connected with heaven. That's where our high priest is. And you think of Abraham, he looked for a city. Where was that city? It wasn't on earth. No, it was in heaven. And you think of the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour. What are all these doctrinal statements teaching us? It's teaching us that as we live on earth, we live on earth in the conscious enjoyment of another world, a heaven. And God says, that's illustrated on the second day. Your life depends on heaven. Now, it's so simple and so obvious to us in creation that I kind of think that very often we don't give it a second thought. But you see, the principle of it is introduced here on the second day. Now, let's move on to the beginning of the third day. And what we now have are our waters above, we've got a firmament in the kind of middle, and we've got waters surrounding the earth, except there's obviously less water than there was, because some of it's been made into this firmament. And God says, well, that's not what I want either. And what God does is he dramatically changes the geology of earth. And the waters are gathered together and dry land appears. Now, I personally think that what was on earth at the time was just one land mass, and the rest of it is water. So it seems to be that there's a kind of basin created on the surface of the earth, and the water drains into this basin, and the waters and the dry land are separate. And God gives them names, and this is fascinating. God calls the waters seas, and he calls the dry land earth. What do these words mean? The word seas has got nothing to do with water, interestingly. It means to roar. Well, we understand that. We stand by the sea on a windy, stormy day, and you can hear the roar of the waters. No problem with that. You see, the waters and the seas, as you read of them in the Bible, speak about something that is unstable. Sometimes the nations are likened to the seas. But what we also learn is that the seas have bounds to them. That's what God has done. So water, essentially, is unstable. But God has placed bounds on it. Interestingly, of course, when we were thinking about prophetic matters and we were reading about the new creation, there are no seas. Not that there's no water, but there's no seas. Because the seas cause separation. The seas are unstable. We only have to just see how a wind blows and it whips up the waves, and it becomes a very unpleasant environment, as you well know. But God has put bounds on it. God has control over it. But what about the earth? The earth is called, it has the idea of being stable, firm, firm. And so God brings these things into existence because he wants to show us these different environments where life is going to be is going to be seen. So there's the birds. Just what freedom the birds have. I won't ask the question, would you ever like to be a bird? Of course you wouldn't want to be a bird, but the ability to fly might be quite interesting. And just the freedom of that extra dimension. We'll come to that in due course when we think about the life in the heavens, in the firmament. You think of the fish or the whales, as they're described later on the fourth day. What freedom they have. What depths they can swim to and explore. But you see, there's something solid about the earth. We need stability. You see, that's the lesson from the beginning of the third day. Life needs stability. And that's what God produces upon the earth, that kind of stable environment. And we need that. We need that in our home lives. We need that in our... It's good if we have it in our work life. Very often it's not stable. We need it in assembly life. We need something that is settled and stable. That's what God introduces on the second day. Now I want to just speak for the remaining of the time on the first principles of life. And the first principle we get is about, well, first of all, just to notice what we have in verses 11 and 12. First of all, we have the mention of grass. And grass is very interesting as far as the Bible is concerned. The Bible has a remarkable amount to say about grass. You might not think it's terribly interesting, but the Bible has some very interesting things to say about it, and we'll come to that in a moment. Then we have herbs, and they yield seed. Now, of course, we know what that involves. That means that life is going to be perpetuated, but seed is introduced. And then we find that there's trees, different form of life altogether, and it yields fruit. So here is a development of ideas that are brought before us. And then we have this basic principle of after his kind. Now you see, what possible lessons could I learn about the grass? Well, the first lesson is, it's everywhere. It's extensive. And that's what God wants for life. God was not interested in just a little bit of life in a wee corner of the dry land of the earth. No, God wanted it everywhere. God is a living God, and he wants life to be abundant. Interestingly, when we think of grass, the psalmist speaks like this in Psalm 72. He speaks about flourish as the grass. So when we think of grass in the Bible, we're thinking of life, yes, but we're thinking of life flourishing, not just sort of hanging on in grim determination to exist. No, this is life that is prosperous life. Where God brings in life, he wants it to flourish. Now, that's a physical principle in the grass, but can you translate that over to the spiritual? God has given you life. He's given us eternal life. God says, I want you to be like the grass. I want you to flourish. I want you to prosper. I don't want this to be just something that is just flickering, as it were. No, he wants this to be something that is flourishing. It is going to be seen. Life that is seen. You can't help seeing the grass. You can see it from space. And that's a principle that we learn is introduced in the third day. The first thing God introduces is grass. Interestingly, Eliphaz, one of Job's so-called friends, said this to Job in his first kind of dialogue with him. Thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Now that's after Job had lost his children. It was a bit insensitive, really. But that came true, of course, at the end of the book of Job. But right at the beginning of the book of Job, and Job's in complete distress, of course, he's lost his family, he's lost his health, and here's this so-called comforter says, thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. And Job certainly couldn't see it at that point. It did come out to be true. You see, so it speaks of abundance, it speaks of prosperity, it speaks of flourishing, says the psalmist in Psalm 72. But then not only life that is flourishing, next we have reference to the herb yielding seed. And seed, of course, is incredibly important. We know from our understanding of science and so on that the seed contains all the biological information that is required for that plant to grow into a fully developed herb, as it is here, or wherever it happens to be. It contains all the information. It's incredible, isn't it? All the information that's required, all the biological information, the DNA, all that kind of stuff, it's all there. And it has the potential to grow into a fully developed plant or herb or whatever it happens to be. How does the Bible deal with that concept? Well, let me just illustrate it in some very familiar scriptures. Of course, the high idea of seed, of course, involves humans as well, but we'll come to that in due course. But let me just remind you of how the Lord Jesus speaks in the parables of the kingdom. Some of us were listening to ministry about this quite recently. The seed, the good seed. What was the good seed? Well, in Matthew's gospel, it was the word of the kingdom. In Mark's gospel, it is the word. In Luke's gospel, it is the word of God. So seed is now used as a figure for the word of God. Why? Because the word of God is living. And the word of God carries with it all that we need for life to grow and prosper. That's wonderful. I think that's very assuring. You see, we have in this wonderful volume that we have in our own language all that we need for the spiritual life that God has given us to grow and mature. The word of God is enough, because God's word is just like good seed. Where does that come from? It comes from the very first page of our Bible. I think that's just amazing. But not only is it used of the word of God, it's also used of divine life in principle. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. It's used of Christ, of course, in Galatians chapter 3, and to thy seed, that's to Abraham's seed, which is Christ. And so this concept that is introduced in Genesis chapter 1 is a concept that runs through God's dealings with men. And of course, we come across the seed of the woman in chapter number 3, and the seed, the serpent's seed, the offspring of the serpent too. These are great principles that are introduced. But then we have the statement in verse 11, the fruit tree yielding fruit. Well, that's what we see all around us. That's how we get food to eat. We are relying on these trees giving their apples and pears or whatever they happen to do. We know that they are fruit bearing. But you see, what these are the first principles. These are the first things we learn about life. What God is saying to us, look, where there's life, there needs to be fruit. I've been thinking just recently about the lampstand in the tabernacle. And one of the interesting things about the lampstand, if you look at it, is that it is about life. Because the ornamentation of the lampstand was bowls, which were almonds, fruit, and buds, and blossoms. That's life. And you see, God's life is productive. Infinitely so. But God is teaching us here on earth, in the very plants and the trees round about us, where there's life, God is looking for fruit. Is that just in the physical sphere? Well, obviously not. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. In other words, what the Spirit produces are these characteristics. Ephesians chapter 5, the fruit of the light is in all goodness, righteousness and truth. So what God is looking for in our lives is to see these features, to see these characteristics. This is the fruit he's looking for. Philippians chapter 1, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Where does this idea come from? It comes from the third day. So fruit bearing is a principle that God introduces first in the plant kingdom, if you want to call it that, and yet it is a principle that is universal. God looks for fruit. Now, how about it this afternoon? Now, I'm not making any judgments about anybody. We have to look at our own lives. How are we getting on in the development of the fruit of the Spirit? How are we getting on in terms of the fruit of the light? And what about the fruits of righteousness? You see, God says, I'm looking for these things. You've got life. I'm now looking for fruit. And our lives need to be productive for him. And that is a deeply searching principle. We all know that there's so much more we could be and could do. And God takes us back to the third day and says, look, on the third day, I introduced the principle, where there's life, I am looking for fruit. And that principle holds even today. But then there is this hugely important principle. Like begets like. You've noticed it, after his kind. Now, of course, that is, without any other arguments, of which there are many, I think allows us to exclude the concept of evolution as it is propagated in biology, where you start off with one species and you get another species. Now, we all know that within a species there is adaptation. There's no doubt that happens. But if I start off with an apple, I remain with an apple. I don't get an orange or a banana or a human, for that matter. These are boundaries that God has placed. After his kind is a divinely established boundary. Now, if I know some of us were listening to our brother Phil Coulson at Kinross recently, and he was using this scripture because he was speaking about the mustard seed. And you remember in Matthew chapter 13, the mustard seed doesn't become a herb, it became a tree. But that's crossing a boundary. Because trees are separate from herbs. And actually, the tree there is a result of Christian profession involving what is false as well as what is true. A boundary has been crossed. We are seeing that today in a different context. Later on, we'll see that God establishes the distinction between male and female. We know in our society that men are seeking to break that boundary. There will be consequences to that. But here is the important principle: after his kind. I want to give two New Testament illustrations of this principle, and then I'll stop. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3? You remember the conversation with Nicodemus? Can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? And you remember the Lord's response is, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, after his kind. And one could have said to Nicodemus, look, even if you could enter into your mother's womb again and be born a second time, it would make no difference. Because it's still flesh begetting flesh. Nicodemus, you need a new kind of birth. You need to be born of the Spirit. You see, that which is born of the Spirit is after the character of the Spirit. It's spiritual, but that which is of the flesh is flesh. So the Lord Jesus teaches us, really, or gives us an example of what was introduced on the third day, after his kind. Like begets like. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus speaks again in a similar vein. He says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. Why? After his kind. If you're an evil tree, in the language of the Lord Jesus, there will be evil fruit. If you're a good tree, there will be good fruit. In other words, we are quite at liberty to test somebody's profession by the fruit of their life. It's not what they say, it's what they are. And the Lord Jesus is teaching us that that is an example of the principle that is found in Genesis chapter 1. After his kind. Now I find that all very interesting, and I hope you'd find it interesting as well. But then God looks. God saw. What did he see? He saw the grass flourishing. He saw life being reproduced, the seed. He saw produce from the trees. God says, that's good. That's good. God looks at you and I this afternoon. He's given us life. He wants to see it flourish. He wants to see it productive. And God will say when he sees that, it's good. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for life to be flourishing, prosperous, spiritually. You remember that's how John writes in his third epistle. He desires that his friends might prosper physically as he was spiritually. God says it's good. It's good to know what God looks for, isn't it? We're not in the dark in any of these things. God is looking to see life that is flourishing, life that is productive, life that is fruitful. That's what brings pleasure to God.